As we embark on this new chapter today in this great prophet of Isaiah, through the prior few chapters, Isaiah has given a picture and illustrations and examples of the greatness of God. I want a quick review. Since the beginning of this section 2, which starts in chapter 40, God has shown that he is great, and Isaiah has written of this goodness and greatness of God, in that in chapter 40, the promise that the glory of God would return to the people was given. He also promised in Isaiah 40 that the people would be delivered. God's greatness then in chapter 40 was seen in his creation. Remember, who can hold all the water in the hollow of his hand? And all those illustrations of the creator and the sustaining work of God. God's incomparable power is seen in chapter 41. And I know you won't remember all of these chapters I'm reviewing for you. It was in the chapter about idol worship. And God is shown to be greater than the idols. Chapter 42, God's greatness is shown in that he has promised he's going to provide for his people. In chapters 43 and 44, God promised, I will restore my people. Chapter 45, God said, I'm going to raise up Cyrus to help deliver the people from captivity back to the land. He is showing the sovereignty and that God is in control. Last week in chapters 46 and 47, we saw that God is sovereign over the greatest nation of the world, Babylon. So in all of these chapters over the last few weeks and months, we have seen the greatness of God. In chapter 48, are you ready for this? We're going to see the greatness of God again. He's going to demonstrate his goodness and his grace and his greatness to his people. And here in this chapter today, we find the certain assurance that God will deliver his people from captivity, from the grips of the Babylonian Empire. The question is not, can God do this? The question is not, will God do this? The only question would be, when would God do this? So God had desired to strengthen his people's faith in him. But God would not force them to trust him. Jehovah had done everything to show them the foolishness of worshiping idols, but he would not compel them to worship him. The choice was theirs alone to make. Did God want them to worship him? Yes. But as you know, they often didn't. They chose the false ways of idol and man. God left it to them, but he so desired that they would follow him. And what amazing goodness and grace through his greatness and his promise today by the title of the message, the assurance that God would deliver them. There is a problem with chapter 48 that I want to address at the outset. This chapter, as we look at today, was written from the perspective of the Jews being already in captivity. But there's a problem because Isaiah did not go to Babylon. He died before the people went into captivity. So this presents some difficulties because Judah had not gone into Babylon, but the chapter is written as if they are in Babylon already. So is there a problem here? There is no problem. It appears to me from my study, and it will, I think, appear to all of you today, that God projected, could I say, Isaiah into this captivity. It was as if Isaiah was there, even though it hadn't happened yet. And that fits. It's a prophetic book. He's just speaking as if Isaiah was there. He was not. He wasn't literally there. But it shows that God is speaking through Isaiah, revealing still future events. Could God do this? Well, of course. He's been doing it all along in the book. And so I don't think there's much of an issue at all. The picture is of
Isaiah being, I don't want to say teleported, but for lack of a better word, teleported 150 years into the future. And we will see what happens here today as God talks to the people who are in Babylon. What truth do we want to learn today in your notes? We want to learn that God is going to reassure his people in this bondage that he will keep his word and they will be delivered from Babylon. We'll find in this chapter God's merciful love to his people, even as they suffer under the tyrannical hand of their enemy. Let me tell you today, as we bring it to our own lives, for the person who trusts God, the blessings will flow both now and for all eternity. And so we have in this chapter a model of how we should not behave and God's responses to our actions against his will. But we also have a model of God's promises and that he will keep his word. Let's look today as we view the assurance of God's deliverance. The whole idea that there is a deliverance would tell us that the people need to be delivered. Do you understand what I'm saying today? In other words, the title of the message is telling us the people are in trouble. We know that they had to go into captivity. And so what the first outline point today, while it does not have to speak of anything to do with deliverance, what it does tell us is why they ended up in captivity in the first place. Why did they even have to be delivered? So today, point number one is the reasons that the people had to go into captivity. And that's how this chapter opens. And the first reason that I want you to see today, and there are several reasons that God reveals as to why Judah ended up going into Babylon. Reason number one is they were living hypocritical lives. Hypocrisy. Look at verses 1 through 3. Hear ye this, O house of Jacob, which are called by the name of Israel, and are come forth out of the waters of Judah, which swear by the name of the Lord, and make mention of the God of Israel, but they do not live in truth. They do not live in righteousness. God now speaks again through the pen of Isaiah, and he commands the house of Jacob, the people, to hear. You'll notice there, he's obviously talking to the Jews. He's talking to his people. And there's a phrase in kind of in the middle of verse 1. It is calling forth out of the waters of Judah. This shows that Judah was the preeminent tribe of this nation. There would be one that would come from this tribe, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And it seems to be that Judah is given a place of prominence, the source of which all this nation had sprung. Yes, there were 12 brothers. Yes, there were the 12 sons of Jacob. But Judah is given a place of prominence here. What did Jehovah want the people to hear? Notice he says in verse 48, I want you to hear something. What did he want them to hear? He wanted them to hear that God was calling them out for their hypocrisy. Notice that these people, the Jews, the people of the southern half here of Judah, he calls them and he says, you have sworn by my name. You say you are calling on my name. You are wanting me. You desire me. But yet, on the other side, you say one thing, but your life is not lived in righteousness or in truth. I don't know what other better word I could use for the first reason why they went into captivity, and you'll understand why I'm saying that as we go through this lesson or these verses in this chapter today. But the reality is, they were living a life of hypocrisy. They had a mask on. That's the idea of a hypocrite. You know, the actor on the stage who has a outfit on that, you know, you can't even recognize. You know the real person. But when you look at their whatever they have on, their suit,
their mask, their outfit, they don't look anything like what is underneath, which you know them. You see, these people were doing and saying one thing, but underneath, they were living a life of wickedness and idolatry. The people were doing a poor job of hearing and even a worse job of obeying God. Commentators think that the people here, the Jews, wanted, and this is very important. I want to state this to you. This is very important to the Jews. They are called themselves by a certain name. Here in this text, it is important that they want to be called by the name. What does it say? The name of Israel. Now, I don't want to go down too far down this track, but I will just say they wanted to be called that instead of the name of Jacob. If you go back in the history, when Jacob's name was changed to Israel, there was a good reason God changed the name. And the people really, they didn't really want to be called by Jacob. They wanted to be called by the name of Israel. But they were not living up to the name of Israel. You know what they were living up to the name of? Jacob. And if you know what Jacob means, does anybody know what Jacob means? Yeah, some of you do. What's it mean?
Deceiver.
And that's exactly what they were doing. You see, they wanted to be called one thing, but they were acting like their old way, like Jacob, supplanter, deceiver, hypocrites. They even, notice the verse, swore by the name of the Lord. You know what that name was? Jehovah. They were living and they were swearing, they were doing things by invoking the name of God, of the Lord, of Jehovah, the covenant name of God, the I am, that is the I am. They manifested recognition of God, but their inward life was not characteristic of truth or righteousness. They performed religious actions, but their hearts were ones that followed idol worship devoted to false gods. And so I wrote in my notes that you can see there under hypocrisy, the people were living hypocritical lives, for their oath was neither in firmness nor certainty, nor according to the standard of what is right. Not only were they nominal Israelites, they were nominal followers of God. The faith of their fathers had long disappeared from this generation. But look at verse 2. God goes on and says, listen up, those who call by the name of Israel, you want to be called by Israel, those who want to swear by my name, and those who want to make mention of God, but inside you're not what you say you are. You call yourselves of the holy city. Now remember what I said at the beginning of the message, and we will find this out later in the message that this is true. This was written where? This was written with Isaiah in Babylon. This is pictured that the captives are in Babylon. So what did the captives want to be? What were they wanting to do? They wanted to call themselves of the holy city. In other words, they were in Babylon, but they said they wanted to be actually from Jerusalem. They wanted to claim, and you'll notice the verse goes on, they wanted to stay them. Here was their claim. Not only are we going to call ourselves from Jerusalem, we are going to claim to stay ourselves upon the God of Israel. In other words, the word stay means to trust. They said, yeah, we're trusting in God. We're trusting in the Lord of Israel, the God of hosts, the one they say the Lord of hosts is his name, the God who commands armies. Yeah, we're trusting in him. Were they? Absolutely not. If you want to know an example of this, and we are going to get to this once we get through a few more of these questions, and we'll do one tonight, another question tonight, and we're going to do a few other things, and then we're going to get into the book of Daniel. And I just started studying the book of Daniel, and we're going to look at it. But when you look at the book of Daniel, that's in captivity. That's in Babylon. What do you find? You find very few children, young people, following God. In fact, you remember when they called Nebuchadnezzar, built that statue, and he called everybody to come, at least according to the text that we have, every single person bowed except those just a few young people. That have to include all the Israelites that were in captivity. We also know that when Daniel, when they were calling for young men to come help in the chapter one there, and I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, but there seemed to be only a few people from Israel that wanted to stand up for what was right. Everybody else just seems to be gave in. That's where they were in Babylon. They brought their idol worship that they were worshiping in Judah and in Jerusalem. They just continued with the idol worship in Babylon. But yet, they said while they're in Babylon, we're still part of the holy city of Jerusalem. We still trust in the God of Israel. We still call God the Lord of armies. The Lord of hosts is his name. That's what we call him. You know what they were saying? We confess Jehovah as the true God. But then they worship false idols. Verse 3, I have declared the former things, God says, from the beginning. They went forth out of my mouth, and I showed them. I did them suddenly, and they came to pass. You might say, well, what does this have to do with anything? God says to the people, again, remember, they're in Babylon. Keep that in mind on all of these verses. God says, let me just remind you who I am and what I've done. What have I done? I am confirming all of the events that have been done. And the heathen and their gods have failed in every single action. That's who I really am. Whatever God had spoken, he says, he has shown it immediately to happen. Both the promises in the nations past, and even more, the recent ones of Isaiah's day have been announced. And here's one or two that have been announced in the recent day of Isaiah. You will go into captivity. Where are they now? They're in captivity. Had the promise that God said to Hezekiah that your descendants will go to Babylon happened? Yes. And it did. History tells us. God said these things from the beginning. They came forth out of his mouth. What he said is true and right. And before men could even realize what had happened, God acts suddenly, he says. He performs all that he had announced. And the only one that can do this is God. And the only way it can be done is by his power. All the promises God speaks are bound in his wisdom. And unlike the soothsayers and the idols who only gave vain utterances, God's actions back up his words. So God just reminds his people, you call on my name. You say all these kind things about me. I have performed all the actions and done them immediately for you and shown them to be true. And yet, verse 4, you are stubborn. Look at verse 4. Here's reason number 2 that the people went into captivity. It was because they were stubborn and they refused to change their ways. God says, because I knew you are obstinate or stubborn, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your brow is as brass. Stiff-necked and hard-headed. You ever heard the terms? And there isn't a more apt people to apply them to than the nation of Israel. That's right. You're looking at one today. Isaiah is declaring to the nation that they would be judged. And here is the reason why. Why are you in captivity? You are in captivity, God says, because I knew this is what you were. God already knew their hearts. And so he declares in advance his knowledge of their rebellion. And God turns to these captives in Babylon, and he is as if he stares in their eyes. And he deeply looks in their hearts. And he reveals what he will do about their rebellious attitude. I like this comment. It came from a commentary on Isaiah. The Lord said he had prophesied what would happen, apparently referring to the coming captivity. But knowing of the coming exile, the people were stubborn and they refused to change their ways. So let me explain this. God told these people a good 150 years beforehand, they were going into captivity. Now let me ask you, how long does it take a person to change their ways to avoid the judgment of God? You just simply have to repent. You simply have to come to God and change your ways. You have to confess that what you've done is wrong. God wants that, and God desired that, and God would really willingly accept that from these people. He gave them 150 years. You know what they did? He said, we're just going to keep doing what we're doing. We're just going to keep going on the track we're going on. That's why they ended up in captivity. The word pictures an iron neck and a brass forehead. It shows what these people had become. And so God acted suddenly. God revealed what he would do in taking his people captive because of their attitude of stubbornness. But not only that, look at verse 5. There was a continual affection for idolatry. Why did the people go into captivity? They went in because of their hypocrisy. They went in because they were stubborn and refused to change their ways. They went in, thirdly, because they loved their idols. Verse 5, I have even from the beginning declared it to you. Before it came to pass, I showed it to you. What was it? You're going to go into captivity. But what did they say? Lest thou would say, mine idol hath done this, and my graven image and my molten image hath commanded it. You want to know if God knows people's hearts? Here is a good example of God knowing what's in our hearts. God knows what's in our hearts today. You know what he says here? You may not get this right away, but I'm going to explain it to you. He responded. God responded, anticipating what the people would say when they went into captivity. And what is it that the people would say when they went into captivity? It says it in the verse. They would say the idols caused it. They would blame the idols for their situation. Now, friends, we have talked over and over about idols. And what is it about idols that people think they are going to do for people? Save them, deliver them, right? You know what God says? You are going to blame the idols for taking you into captivity. Great job on being saved and delivered from Babylon, but yet the people were going to say this was all of idol and all of man's doing. Friends, whose doing was it that the people went into captivity? What have we said over and over? It was God's doing. God place those people into captivity because of their sinful actions. He raised up Assyria for the north. He raised up Babylon for these people. It was God. Was it the idols? No. No. And God reminds them of his words. He had clearly declared from the beginning what would happen if the nation chose the path of rebellion and unrighteousness. And here they sat in Babylon. And with these words, God was saying to them, and I don't think he was trying to press it into them like a corkscrew per se, like, I told you so. That's not God how it works. God's simply saying, the truth is right. I told you this would happen, and it's happened. So don't even try blaming idols for it. But you know what this also tells me, friends? If they were going to blame the idols and lay it at the idols' feet, for their captivity, they still love their idols. You think God would have said this if they didn't love their idols? No, they still had an affection for their idols. Mm-hmm. Now we know why God made this challenge. Do you remember the challenge, the courtroom challenge in the prior chapters? Remember, he made it to the heathen and their gods. Show me what you can do in the future. Remember, God said, I'm going to show you some things. Now fast forward to this chapter, and we find they're in captivity. Who did it? God. Did the idols? No. Once again, God is sovereign. God is in control. God has demonstrated over and over his power, his goodness, his love, his proof of exclusivity. The people, friends, were without excuse. There's not one single person of Judah who could stand up and say, well, let me give you an excuse, God. I didn't know this was going to happen. Or God,
I didn't recognize that it was actually because of our rebellion or our false worship or our hypocrisy. Nobody is without excuse. Note here in this verse, God says, I'm the one that declared it. I am the one that showed it. And so the desire to give idols credit then was both a lie and an excuse that would not stand against the work that God had performed in their lives. God says, I did it. I showed it. I demonstrated it. Now, if God's revelation had failed to come to pass, and we know that never happens, but let's just, for the sake of argument today, say that's what the people of Judah would say. Well, your revelations have failed to come to pass. Then God says Judah would blame the idols for Jerusalem's destruction and their captivity. But in reality, they couldn't do it. Because God said it was me. It was I that was behind it. Can I say it this way? This is another win for God and a loss for the idols. Yet what did the people continue to do? Follow the idols. Wallow in their sin. Well, let's look at verse 6. Thou hast heard, see all this, and will you not declare? And will not ye declare it? I have showed thee new things from this time, even hidden things, and thou didst not know them. They are created now and not from the beginning, even before the day when thou heardest them not, lest thou shouldest say, behold, I knew them. Well, the nation had now heard and seen the prophecy that had come to pass. They were now in Babylon. Here they sat in captivity, a testament to the truth of God's words. The very words of Isaiah the prophet, friends, had come to pass. The nation, at this point, as God is speaking to them through Isaiah, you know what God is doing? Do you realize what God is doing? He is revealing what is going to happen in Babylon and their reaction before it ever happened. God is giving these people every chance to stay out of Babylon. Of course, he knows they're blind and they're hard-headed and they're not going to do it. But you can't blame God. He's even opened the curtain to captivity 100 years before it happened and telling them, this is what you're going to say. This is how you're going to react. And let me remind you, God says, the prophecy is coming to pass. The words of Isaiah and Jeremiah are come to pass. At this point, in Isaiah's day, the nation should have stopped and confessed the Lord as Jehovah. But not only said it, they should have bowed and truly worshiped him in sincerity, truth, humility, and righteousness. This should have been a wake-up call. The people should now confess that God is the God of truth and power. Instead, they said it with their mouths, but they continued living a life that they wanted to live without righteousness and without truth, and they rebelled and they refused and they failed to listen or benefit from the prophecies. Friends, when you come to church every Sunday, God's word is proclaimed. What do you do with it? You hear it week after week. I pray to God we do not fail to listen to the benefits and hear the truth of God's word. And that starts with the pastor before it gets to you. All of us, do we just hear it and go home and call it good and say we did it? Check that off the schedule for this week? Or do we turn and we look for areas in our life to respond, to do the things that God wants us to do? Well, God is now here, according to this verse 6, he is showing forth, notice, new and secret things. And you are going to say to me the same question I ask. What things are new and secret? We are left, basically, have to give some speculation. And I don't honestly know exactly which things, because it doesn't tell us which things are new and secret. I'm going to take a stab at it, what it could be. And what was, well, let me just ask you this. What's been new and secret that the people didn't know prior to this time in Isaiah? A couple of thoughts that come to mind, and I'm just saying this is a couple ideas. I can't be dogmatic. Number one of the things is that Cyrus would return the people back to the land. That was something new. That was something that had never been told to the people before. Could we say that was a secret before now? But there's something else in Isaiah that he's really, and it's about, I know it hasn't been completely opened up, but it's going to be opened up when we get to chapter 52 and 53. Could it be that the new and secret thing is the suffering servant? It's that the Messiah would come, not as a king to get rid of the Romans, to throw off these Gentile empires from taking over and keeping these people bondage, the Jews, but that Jesus Christ would come humbly to die for their sin and mine. Could that be? That would be something new. Something that was a secret, at least in the details that are given in Isaiah 53. I'll leave it at that. But whatever it was, we trust God. His saying is true. He has given something that is he's declaring it. He's showing it. He is doing new things. He's telling them secret things. The plans, verse 7, notice, were created now and not from the beginning. This doesn't mean that God had just thought of them. Obviously, God knows everything from the beginning to the end. The idea of creation here means that it has never been revealed to the people of God until this point. Something new. Obviously, God knows everything from the beginning to the end. He's the I Am. He is the beginning and the end. He's eternal. He's omniscient. So that's the idea here, is that it has been completely new and revealed to these people. The people did not understand what God had planned, since it was truly had been created for them for this time. And God had not revealed it to them, because you know what they would have done? They would have just said, the idols did it for us. And now he reveals it to them at this point in their life and in their history to show them he is in control. Well, lastly, today, verse 8, the fourth reason why the people ended up in captivity was simply they failed to hear and listen to God's word. Look at verse 8. Yea, and he just tells it like it is. You didn't listen. Yes, you knew, but you didn't really know. Did you hear what I said? I know the text doesn't say it quite that way. It says, you didn't listen and you didn't know. Friends, did the people know? They knew the prophets, and the prophets told these things. Yes, and God revealed his word all the way back to the Sinai covenant in the days of Exodus and Moses. It says, you go on, yes, from that time your ear was not open, for I knew that thou wouldest deal very treacherously and was called a transgressor from the womb. In reality, the nation had not heard or known of old what God's purpose was, because God says, your ear was not open to listen. In one sense, they had heard God, and it was just a bunch of words. But really hearing God, they did not hear God because they did not obey. And I wonder about us today for our lives. Does the Holy Spirit reveal things to us? You hear them, but you don't hear them. You hear the words from God's word. Maybe it's something you read, but you don't act. These people had chosen to not heed God's word. We don't have time today, but if we went back to Deuteronomy chapter 30, 1 through 5, you write those verses down, you look them up this week. You confirm that what I'm about to say is true. But I'm going to tell you that the nation of Israel had known from the beginning of its inception, i.e. Deuteronomy, i.e. the giving of the law, the Mosaic covenant at Mount Sinai, they had known from the beginning that if they failed to follow God, they chose to worship idols, God had promised, you look it up, they would go into captivity. These people knew from the time they had been born. Notice the last phrase of verse 8. You were a transgressor from the womb. In other words, it didn't take very long since the Mosaic covenant was installed, since the covenant was ratified. And remember, the people said, yes, we will do it. And a little bit later, from the womb,
What were they doing? I'll tell you what they did. Real quickly. Do you remember the story of the 12 spies going into the land in the book of Numbers? Yeah. God had promised that land to the nation. And those 12 spies came back, and 10 of them said, "We can't do this." And 2 of them said, "Joshua and Caleb, let's go up tomorrow and do it, because our God is with us." And they railed the people against Moses. And they wanted to install a new head of the nation. Let's get rid of Moses. He's leading us into the giants. Because we're just a bunch of grasshoppers, remember? And what happened to every single adult that agreed with the majority report? Outside of Joshua and Caleb, let me tell you today, not one went into that land alive. And for 40 years, a trip that should have taken less than a year, for 40 years they wandered in circles in the desert. One after another, dying because they failed to trust in God and the promises that he had given to them. Friends, from the inception and from their womb, this was a people who did not believe in the promises of God. And it continued in Isaiah's day. Yes, there were spurts of time like Hezekiah and David and Solomon for part of his time and for David for part of his time and for Hezekiah for part of his time. There were times where they people, as kind of as a whole, trusted God. But mostly from their womb, they had been transgressors. They had been rebellious. They didn't believe. They had failed to heed God's word. They had been told over and over God would do this for them. They tried to give credit to the idols for their work. But they were a people who were unfaithful. That's the idea of dealt treacherously. They were unfaithful and deceitful. And like an unfaithful spouse, you remember the story of Hosea and Gomer? The nation had lived rebellious against the terms of the covenant. But friends, that's not where the story ends today. That's why they ended up in captivity. But you remember I said they were delivered. Number 2, the merciful hand of God in the midst of wrath. Verses 9 through 11. God says, "For my name's sake will I defer mine anger, and for my praise will I refrain for thee, that I will not cut you off. Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. Because my own sake, even my own sake will I do it. For how shall my name be polluted, and I will not give my glory unto another." Let me quickly tell you, all the nation, as we have just said, all the nation, all these people, for all they had done against God, here's what God says. I'm going to be merciful to you. I am going to defer mine anger. I'm going to defer mine anger from you. The sins of the people had stoked God's anger toward his people, but now God's mercy becomes clearly evident in this. And here's how it becomes evident. What should have God done? By the way, what did kings do in the day? Listen to me carefully. What did kings do in this day if their power and authority were challenged? What did the kings do to anybody that did that? What did the Babylonians' kings do? What did the Assyrian kings do? What did the Greek kings? What did the Roman? What did Herod the Great do when his thing was challenged, when his power was challenged? You know what they did? They eliminated their enemies. They got rid of them. They wiped them out. You know what God should have done? When his power was challenged, he had given his people all this truth, the prophets and everything. He should have wiped them out. Or at least on the basis of what they did, he should have said, "I'm done with you." But you know what God says? "I am not going to do that." Why? He tells us. He did not wipe out his people. God remains committed. Here's why. First, to his word and his promises. And second, to his people and their purposes. So he defers and he delays the full fury of his anger on account of his name, on the account of his praise, on the account of his glory. You know what's most important in all of this? The name of God and his character. God's name must be recognized as honorable and true. It is God who always keeps his promises and word. So, if God, listen to me, God had made a covenant promise with his people, God will keep his word with his people. You will say, Pastor Randy, they disobeyed. Yes. Can I say today? They also paid the price. That's what these verses tell us. They paid for their sins. Look at what he says to them. He says, I defer mine anger, and I think specifically he defers his anger from completely cutting them off. And he says, it's because of my name's sake. It's my praise. I'm not going to cut you off. I'm not going to destroy you fully. But he says, look at verse 10. I have done something to you. For your sinful actions, I have refined you. I have refined you, though not with silver. That's a hard phrase to understand. That's a phrase that's a little bit of a confusion, what that means. But I want to tell you today that God had long promised to bring a Redeemer into the world. He had promised it in the book of Isaiah. He had promised it in the book of Deuteronomy. He had promised it in the book of Genesis. And friends, if God says he's going to do something, he will keep his word. And we know that that Redeemer had to come through these people. You remember Abraham and Isaac? Why did God spare Isaac? Why did Abraham trust God that if he brought that knife down into Isaac, he said, we find in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews that Abraham knew and believed God would raise him from the dead. Why? Why would God raise, have to bring Isaac back from the dead? Because that's the line that the Redeemer would come through. And everywhere we see in the scriptures, we see the enemy, the devil, is trying to get rid of that line. And you remember when the wise men came and they visited Herod? And Herod was really, really bothered by the fact that they were coming to visit who? The king of the Jews, because he thought he was the king of the Jews. And he said, well, I got to get rid of all these two-year-old babies and under, or two-year-olds and under. I'm going to kill them all. Remember, Jesus escaped. And remember, the wise men went home a different way. You remember all of these things. That's the devil trying to get to the line of Jesus. Because if he gets to the cross, he redeems and he defeats the devil. Genesis chapter 3. He crushes his head. The serpent's descendant. God said, I'm going to bring a redeemer. God's glory is at stake here. God says, thus, you will pay for your sins, verse 10. And whatever this refining as pure silver means, I can tell you this, here's the hard part of this. The nation did not come out as pure silver. There was still a bunch of dross. And all you have to do is look at when Jesus came to this earth. There was a whole pile of dross in that nation still. So what does it mean to refine as silver? Well, there's a couple of thoughts, a couple of, and again, translation issues here. But when God put them through the fire, pure silver was not the final result. But I can tell you this was the result. In the end, the captivity would surely severely test them, but it would not destroy them. They still had to go through the furnace of affliction. And friends, if you read about the Babylonian captivity, if you read about what Babylon did to them, these people went through the furnace of affliction. They paid the penalty and price for their sins. But God says, I'm not going to wipe you off the face of the earth because I have a promise that out of you will come the Redeemer. Verse 11. And so that's why he says, it's about my sake. God would keep his word, because if he did not and he went back on his word, his reputation here, according to verse 11, would be among the idols and the heathen, and his own people would be defamed. And you might say, well, why didn't he just wipe them off? It's telling you why. The heathen would have probably ascribed to their deities the glory that was his, just as Israel had put him on a level with idols. That's what the heathen would have done if God would have wiped all the people off the earth. God says, though, I'm not. My name will not be defiled. My name will not be dishonored. My name will not be desecrated. I will not destroy my people completely. Even though they deserve the full judgment, God deferred his anger on account of his own sake and not because the people themselves deserve less. And friends, come on. Can't you tell that about yourself right now and what Jesus Christ did for you? What did we deserve? What do we deserve? All the full wrath of God. My sin deserves the full scope of the lake of fire. I mean, we should just stop right here and continue this another time. The time is away anyway, but let me just tell you, this story applies to us. If God would have destroyed the people, you wouldn't have had a redeemer. But he didn't. You see, you should be thankful God didn't destroy, and he did defer his anger, and he didn't go through on the complete wrath, because you know what that did? Is it allowed the Redeemer to come, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who came and died and wounded for my transgressions and crushed for my iniquities. He took our sin. He was our substitute. Hallelujah! So you may sit here and say, well, God should have, they deserved it. You deserved it. I deserved it. But he sent his son. And his son took my place. Oh, gaze upon the Christ, friends. Gaze upon the Christ. Well, let's mention a couple more thoughts here. Thirdly, God's faithfulness toward his people. This is just a recount of what God's been speaking to them. Look at 12 through 16. Listen unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. Mine hand hath laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand hath spanned the heavens. When I call unto them, they stand together. Here is a summary of the section of Isaiah, specifically chapters 40 through 48. This is basically a recount. And these verses served as the foundation and reasons for proof that God's will be done. His plan will be enacted to bring his people back to the land. Why? Look at verse 12. Because the nation is God's chosen people. In case anyone questions the plan of God, here it is. I've chose these people. But not only that, Jehovah, on the basis he is the eternal God. He has always been. He always will be. He never ceases to be in control. He says, I am the first and the last. Look at verse 13. God says, I'm the creator. This is going to happen. I'm going to deliver my people. If God can create, he can surely work out his plan to return the people back to Jerusalem. Verse 14. He calls for the people, assemble yourselves and listen. Which among them hath declared these things? Who hath declared these things? The Lord hath loved him. He will do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm will be on the Chaldeans. Again, that's a synonym. Those are the same people. Here in verse 14, God keeps his word. God loves his people. God will perform his purpose on Babylon. Look at verse 15. I have spoken, yea, I have called him, I have brought him. He will make his way prosperous. You know what God says? Salvation of you, your deliverance rests solely in my hands. It rests upon my name. God could foretell the future. He could call Cyrus. He could bring him forth. He could make his way prosperous. No other God could have done this. His success will be based on God's word. And that's what verse 15 says. I have called him. Him is Cyrus. I have brought him, Cyrus. I will make Cyrus's way prosperous. Verse 16, God says, come near unto me. Hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was. There am I, and now the Lord God and his Spirit has sent me. God calls his people now, come near, and reminds them, I've already told you about Cyrus, but I'm just reminding you, This, remember, 150 years later, he had told about Cyrus long before. Now he's reminding the people in captivity, I already told you, it's no secret. I told you 150 years ago about this guy and what he's going to do, and he's going to deliver you. And I'm not changing my mind. You're going to be delivered. Lastly, verses 17 through 22, probably could make this into its own sermon. What might have been and what will be. This is an amazing part. Look at verse 17. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord thy God, which teacheth thee to profit, which leadeth thee by the way that thou shouldest go. Oh, if you, and I'm gonna put this in modern English. If you would have just listened to my commandments. They're in Babylon. He's saying to them, if you had just 150 years ago, just listened to my words. If you had just obeyed me. Notice the outline point. What might have been? The answer's in the verse. If you had listened to my commandments, what would have been? What does the verse tell us? You would have had peace like a river. You would have had righteousness like the waves of the sea. You want peace like a river? Obey God's word. That's all, that's what it says. You want righteousness like the waves of the sea? Obey God's word. Don't go your own way. Don't go my way, by the way. It's not my way. It's his way. Don't follow anybody else's ways. Follow God's ways. Look at verse 19. Not only that, your seed would have been as the sand. Your offspring as the of thy bowels, or coming out, your offspring, a picture of your descendants, would have been like gravel. You understand, sand of the sand and gravel and what this pictured. That's what you would have been like. You would not have been cut off, or excuse me, his name should not have been cut off nor destroyed from me. God was the one who desired to teach them success and how they should live their lives. If they had only listened and obeyed, they would have experienced overwhelming peace and waves of righteousness. Isaiah laments over what would have been and cries over their sin-filled history. But because of their sin, punishment would come instead of peace. By the way, if you want an echo of these verses, read Luke 19, 41 through 44. And you might remember Jesus wept over Jerusalem and he said almost the same exact words, if you would have listened to me. And he said, you're not one rock would be left unturned. And that meant the whole temple would be destroyed. The whole city would be ransacked. But if you would have listened, that wouldn't have happened. You think the Babylonian captivity was bad? In your spare time, read the Roman destruction of Jerusalem. Whereas the nation should have grown to countless numbers, because of their sin, they failed to become the nation God wanted them to be, both spiritually and physically. This does not mean the Jews are no longer God's people, nor does it mean that the promise of the Abrahamic covenant will go unfulfilled. Remember, the Abrahamic covenant says, your seed will become as the seashore sand. But at this point, they hadn't. But friends, we get to partake in the blessings. And one day, God will regather his people. God will deliver all those who trust in him and will save them from bondage of guilt and sin through the blood of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 20. Listen, this is how I know they're in Babylon, because verse 20 tells us. Look at the first few words of verse 20. Go ye forth from Babylon. Flee from the Chaldeans. With a voice of singing declare ye, tell this, utter it even to the end of the earth, say ye, the Lord hath redeemed his servant Jacob. So now we know that Isaiah is speaking from the point of view of being in Babylon, because he tells the people, go home. And friends, there's a famous psalm. In fact, there's a song that is sung. You may have heard it. I won't sing it today. by the rivers of Babylon. Some of you may have heard it. I think Daniel O'Donnell, the Irish singer, might have made it famous the way he sings it. I won't try to be like Daniel O'Donnell, the Irish singer. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept, Psalm 137. When we remembered Zion, we hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. They hung up their harps. What's that mean? No music being played in Babylon. For there they carried us away captive, required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. And then they said, how can we sing in the Lord's song? How shall we sing the Lord's song in such a strange land? In other words, when they got to Babylon, there was no music being played. There was no joy. What does God say? Go back and pick up the song again. Go home. Go home. And Cyrus brought them home through his decree. The Lord, verse 20, hath redeemed his servant Jacob. There it is. There's the deliverance. There it is. He saved him. He sent him back home. God's word. It came to pass. Oh, so much here. Last two verses, they thirsted not when he led them through the deserts. What blessing he gave them when they went back from Babylon to home. They didn't thirst when they went through the deserts. He caused the waters to flow out of the rock for them. He clave the rock also. The waters gushed out. But look at the last verse. Here's a verse taken out of context by a lot of people today because they don't have any idea where the verse belongs. But it is a strange ending to this book, or this chapter. There is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. Now, I'm like, why is that verse here? Certainly, you're all asking. After deliverance, redemption, there's no peace, saith the wicked. But I think I have an answer. What had he just, in this context, what had he just told the people? He said, you didn't obey me, so you don't have any peace. You know what Isaiah turns to these people? He turns to them and he says, you have no peace. You're wicked. That's what he tells the people. And that's true. They hadn't been in captivity yet. He says to them, you're living the life of not what should have been. Wow. There is no peace for the wicked. How do we achieve peace? There's only one way to have peace, isn't there? Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ. He's the one that reconciled us through the blood that was shed on the cross. Oh, I hope and pray today that you have that peace. And you want to know how to live by peace? It's through the same way. It's through Jesus Christ. It's through obedience. Come unto me, all ye that are burdened down. And I'm going to put a yoke, put you in the yoke. Oh, we don't like yokes. I'm not talking about egg yolks. Around your neck, we don't like yokes. But friends, the only way for peace is to be in yoke with Jesus Christ. Your only other option is to be yoked up to yourself or to someone else. And I'm telling you, you sure don't want to be yoked up with me because you ain't getting any peace from me. But if you're yoked up with Jesus Christ and you come under his laws and his commandments, that's where peace will flow like a river. Let's praise God.